today it's my privilege just to be able to share and bring what God's laid upon my heart and share with you here today. When I think about family reunions and family, I don't know about you, but one of the things I love about family and I appreciate about family, it seems like the older I get, the more I want to know about my family. And often when I get together with my parents, especially with my dad, there's just so much I don't know about him. And I ask him all sorts of questions. A couple years ago when we were up in the UP hunting at deer camp, I remember my brother asked my dad the question, "Dad, whatever brought you to the city that we grew up in, that our family grew up in? What brought you to that city? Why did you go there and take the job you took over in Midland, Michigan? Why did you do that?" My dad had one answer. It was kind of odd. And in fact, we just laughed a lot at first. He just said, "Steam." And yeah, that was kind of the same reaction I had, steam. And the only thing I knew about steam was, you know, a bunch of old guys sitting in a really cramped room that's all tiled, and hopefully they're wearing towels, you know. That's, you go to that gym too, right? Yeah, okay. So, you know, so that's all I knew about steam, but that was my dad's answer. And you see, he's a chemical engineer, and he worked for many, many years for Dow Chemical, and was really blessed by that job, and it really blessed our family too. And he said steam, and that kind of conjures up a really interesting story, because Midland, Michigan, at one point was known for having the most expensive power plant ever built in the world. You see, in 1967, they started a project. They were going to build a nuclear power plant there, and after 17 years, it came to a halt, being 85% complete. You see, the foundations of these buildings were sinking. They were cracking. It was just a bad deal. You don't want to build a nuclear power plant on top of something like that, do you? And so they brought it to a halt, and they actually retrofitted it to become a steam generation, some type of that plant. And it took another 7 years to do this. So after 24 years, they finally got this thing up and running. And what started as, or at least what was budgeted as, a $250 million project actually cost $4.5 billion. Is that crazy? I mean, that's just nuts. Have you ever had kind of one of those days where you feel like you built something and it just your idea was, well, hey, let's go to this meal and we'll spend $5 at Culver's only to come out with a $50 bill? If you're a dad, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Have you ever had one of those days? Well, maybe you can't identify with a project like that, but I think we can all identify with some other building type of projects. You know, there's nothing more manly than doing DIY projects, especially if you do them without directions. Am I right, guys? Yeah, I mean, that's a really manly thing to do. You know, you build the gas grill, you kind of get the do-it-yourself thing, you put it together, and when you're done, you kind of look down and you see all these parts that you wonder, where do they go, and what in the world? How did this thing come about? And your grill works, but you got these extra parts. Or I remember the first door I ever hung it in my basement to my utility room, and I spent a couple of hours just getting it all plumb and level and right to swing right, and I got it down, and I completed this project, and I opened it about three quarters of the way up, and what did it hit up above but a pipe hanging below? And so, if you've ever been there, it's a little frustrating. And I shut the door, not realizing that there was, although there was the door mechanism inside there was no handle on the inside, and I couldn't get out. Yeah. You know, just when I feel like a failure with these types of projects like that, I come across some different projects on the internet that people have taken pictures of, and it makes me feel a lot better. Look at this one. This is called the wonky doorknob. How about this one? What's wrong with this picture? There's some things that don't mix there. Or this one. Look at this one. Here's a kitchen project. Nice tight fit there, yeah. Or how about this one? Yeah. I don't have anything to say about that. Now, ladies, I'm not going to let you off the hook here because you know what it feels like, too. You have whole websites dedicated to your trophies of shame. This is Buzz Lightyear, and somebody wanted to make a cake. This is what they were aiming for on their cake, but this is what they got. Or how about this cake? Here's a Sour Patch Candy birthday cake. This looks great. Isn't that awesome? And so they tried it, and this is what came out. Happy birthday. Or how about this one? Thanksgiving is coming. It's actually not too far away. Here's some turkey cookies. And here's the end product. That'll scare the kids. Now, if all we were talking about was construction project failures or DIY project fails or baking mistakes, you know, you'd be wasting your time by coming here today. But there's a much bigger idea that I want to share with you, a need and a desire that I believe resonates in every life and every one of our hearts. And, you know, in light of all of the landmines of life, all of the potential fails, all of the challenges we see around us, when you look at our world and you wonder, you know, what is my response to the chaos that I see? I see a world that's trying to build itself, and their desire is to go in a certain direction with this utopian type of a feel, but all that's coming out are these fails. All that's coming out are these miserable mistakes. How do I navigate through these trials? You know, we want to be tied into in life, not just a sure thing, but the right thing, the true thing. When we get to the end of our day or the end of our month or the end of our year or whatever it is, we want to look back and we want to be able to say, you know, we did it right. We've done good. Nobody gets to the end and says, I wish I would have. Nobody wants to do that. And here's the problem with all of this in this world we live in. You see, we live in a multiple choice world. Every day is filled with decisions. Decisions like, how will I pay for college? Cash, loans, mom and dad. Questions like, who should I marry? Pastor Dan, he often says this, there's many things worse in life than being single, one of which is being married to the wrong person. Should I take this promotion that requires more time away from my family? Or this job that demands that I relocate to a new city and move my family away? How do I deal with the concern or the disappointment that I feel with what's happening in our city or with what's happening in our nation or our world? What should I do about it? Or how about this one? Here's a big decision. You probably will have this one before you this week. Do you want fries with that? Yeah, that's a large decision. You know, the reality is we'd love to be able to see the unseen. We'd love to be able to look beyond the horizon of our present circumstances in order to see the outcomes of our choices in our multiple choice world. You know, if we could see the unseen, wouldn't that be awesome? If we could just see the unseen, then mistakes could be avoided. There'd be no such thing as wasted attempts. We wouldn't be spinning our wheels, doing things that don't matter. We'd be able to focus our time and our energy on resources, on all the right things. If we could see the unseen, then in moments where life takes a sharp turn, an unexpected turn, where our world seems like it's falling apart, instead of being overcome by despair or hopelessness, we would know exactly what to do. Or how about this? When we feel God is calling us to step out and to do something out of the ordinary, something big, if we could see the unseen, then instead of caving to the fear of the unknown, I think we'd probably say, God, I'm all in. Let's do this thing. But we can't see, can we? And we don't know, do we? And here's where so many of us find ourselves. We find ourselves building our lives in a multiple-choice world, grasping for some sense of control, hoping, just hoping that what we're going to do is going to pay off in the end. And this is where so many people, you know, reach out and take a Valium. But I'm so thankful God's got something different. What if there was something or someone that could see beyond what we could see? What if there was someone that could see beneath the surface that could peer into the unknown? What if there was someone who knew in advance all the hurdles and all the challenges and all the issues that will arise, and in anticipation of them, what if that someone could actually use those challenges and then leverage them for good, even if it's for the good of someone else? Let me try to personalize this a little bit more. What if somebody could reach into the strain that you feel in your marriage? And that person could point out the what and the why and the how, so you can get to that place where you know you should be, where you know you want to be, where you dream and what you dream for. Maybe you're worried about your children or your grandchildren, and it kind of seems like no matter what you do, you wonder if it's making a difference. What if there was someone, an architect, that could provide a plan that would show you what to do or not to do, what to say or not to say, or what to keep on doing, even though it doesn't seem to be making a difference right now, because in the end, it will. And one day, maybe at a graduation or a wedding or at the birth of one of their children, you'll kind of step back and you'll say, you know, I'm so glad I did this. I'm so glad I prayed. I'm so glad I took them to church. I'm so glad that we read the Bible around the dinner table. I'm so glad that we poured dreams into them and we pushed them to move ahead. What about in your work life with that boss that you struggle to find favor with, or with that coworker that you're always butting heads with, or with that elusive goal in your department that always seems out of reach? What if there was somebody who could see it all? The past failures, the present circumstances, the future challenges, and then speak into your life and give you the wisdom that you need, or even supernaturally alter some aspect, some piece to make it work. What if there was someone who could peer into the mess that's in your heart, the stuff inside of you that you can't figure out for yourself? Those pesky things that you don't want to do, but you just keep on doing them, even though you know they're destructive and you know they don't help you and they know that they hurt you and your family. What if somebody could reach in and deal with something like that? What if there was a master architect for this life that we live? Somebody that could give us tried and true blueprints that would deal with the past, that would work in the present, that would anticipate the future. What if there was a master builder? Someone who knew exactly where every nail ought to go, who knew what tool to use for which job, someone who could build a life, help you build a life that would actually work and would actually last. Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't that be amazing? Everyone would run to him. Well, I know you're way ahead of me, but the Bible already has something to say about this. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to turn there in your Bible, and of course the verse will be on the screen or the passage, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the New Testament, which tells about the life of Jesus, we come across a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And in one simple sentence, Jesus reveals something that so many have found to be this very source. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, and again, the verses will be on the screen. Let's take a look at these here for a moment. This is what it says, Matthew 16, 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, what do the crowds say? What's the, in 90s lingo, the word on the street? Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's talking about himself, the Son of Man, Jesus. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What do people say about me? And they replied this. Some say John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He was a really interesting guy. If you've read about him in the Bible, it says that he wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in the desert. I mean, he was just this kind of living this aesthetic lifestyle, just wild out there, different, odd, not like the rest of the world. Some say that Jesus is just like John the Baptist. He lives just kind of an odd life. He's just different. Others say Elijah. You remember Elijah the prophet? Elijah was this guy in the Old Testament who was known to be a prophet of power. I mean, he would call down fire from heaven and it would come. And I mean, it was incredible. He lived this incredible life, carried an incredible message. But what he was known for was the fact that God supernaturally moved in and through his life. And so some looked at Jesus and saw all the powerful things that Jesus did, like turning water into wine or multiplying the bread and the loaves, or healing the sick, raising the dead, all these incredibly powerful things. And they say, you know, he's just like Elijah. He's just like this powerful prophet. That's all we know him to be. And still others, it goes on, and it says that they say that he's like, the Son of Man is like Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets of the Old Testament, which were these great teachers. They always came with a message to get a hold of the hearts of the people. And after all, Jesus is walking around this world, and he's walking around, you know, the nation that they're in, and he's speaking to the crowds, and the crowds are hearing his message, and it's capturing their hearts, and he's teaching with authority, and it's powerful, and it's awesome. But maybe he's just like one of them. This is who the crowd believes that Jesus is. And of course, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, well, that's great, but what about you? In verse 15, what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? After all, that's the most important question, isn't it? Who have you discovered me to be? And I love this because this guy pipes up. His name is Simon Peter, and many of you know him. He's the kind of guy in a staff meeting at your work where the boss or the supervisor calls all you in, and you're sitting around the table and you're powwowing, and he asks this really big question, tell me. He's the guy who always speaks up first. Most of the time, he's the guy that makes you look really good because you didn't say the dumb thing he said. But in this instance, Peter, he pipes up and he says something really, really good. He gets it right this time. And it says, Simon Peter answered, and he says this, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, this is what it says. Jesus goes on and he replies to Peter, and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah was Peter's dad's name. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will, what's the next word? Build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Verse 18 again, it says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You see, I think Jesus has something to say about those questions I posed a little bit earlier in the message, and he has a lot that's packed into these few verses here. In fact, just a portion of it, a handful of phrases. I want to take kind of a magnifying glass and look a little bit deeper at these and see exactly what Jesus said and what it means for our lives. So that portion, verse 18 in chapter 16, where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, it will not overcome it. On this rock, what is that rock? You know, a lot of theologians over the years have debated about what that is, but generally speaking, most agree that, and according to the context of Scripture, that rock, the Greek word Petra, means big rock. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7, where he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about building your house on the rock. It's the same word. And Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. He looked at Peter and said, Peter, you've got this right. You've got this right. You've confessed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, on that foundation of your confession, that I am the rock, that Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone, he will build the church. 600 years prior to Jesus coming, the prophet Isaiah said this about Christ, about the Messiah, the one that was to come. He said, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem. It is firm, a tested and precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Jesus is the rock. But it's interesting because Jesus also kind of uses this play on words with Peter's name, and he calls him a rock, although he is not the Petra, he is Petros, which actually means like a small stone, a small rock. And here you have Peter, a believer, a follower of Jesus, a small rock, not the foundation stone. But Jesus was saying to Peter as well, Peter, you're going to be in this structure. You're going to be a part of what I am building. You're going to be one of the many rocks, the many pieces And all these other followers that will come will join you, and together you will make up the church of Jesus Christ, built on this foundation, on the one true rock. About 30 years later, the Apostle Paul, he watched the church in action. He was a part of building the church in the early years of history, and he observed this happening, and this is what he wrote. He said this in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. He said, "We," speaking of the church, followers of Jesus, "we are his house. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." In other words, there's been others that have been laid on this foundation, and we're laid even on top of them. And the cornerstone of all of this, the foundation stone, is Christ Jesus himself. "We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord, a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." Jesus said that day to Peter, "Peter, on this rock, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church." Now, it's interesting that it's Jesus, the person who said this. Jesus is the one that is building the church. If it were any other man, it really wouldn't matter that much, because we all build and we all know what it's like to have something like that we saw earlier on the screens. But it's Jesus that's doing the building. And who is this Jesus? Well, Jesus, the Bible teaches, he is God in the flesh. He is God who came from heaven to earth, and he took on the form of a man. He gave his life on a cross. He rose from the dead, and then he returned to heaven. Jesus is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. As such, he is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is ever-present, and he is all-powerful. He's eternal. He's not created. He always was, always is, and always will be. The Bible says that he works in time because he's eternal, but he exists outside of time. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is also the creator as God. And it's this creator, this Messiah, this sent one, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is building his church, my church. And Jesus said, I will build. That's an interesting statement there. I will build. Notice that it's future tense. It's speaking of a time to come. You know, this is more coming from Jesus. This means more than just an expression of an idea of something I want to do. A lot of you here this morning are already thinking about that donut in Sunday school. You're thinking to yourself, when I get to Sunday school, I will eat, you know, this sloppy, wonderful thing. It's not like that. Because Jesus is standing outside of time, so to speak, although he works in time, and he sees the past, the present, and the future. And when he says, "I will do something," in this case, "I will build," friends, I'm so glad it's a done deal. It's a done deal. I can see the devil saying at this point in this story, you know, he's calling up Jesus and he's saying, "Jesus, this isn't fair." And Jesus just kind of stands back and says, "Yep." He's on his phone and he texts Jesus. He says, "Jesus, you're cheating." And I can see Jesus texting back, "LOL." Yep. And Jesus says to his disciples here, "Guys, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm doing. I will build. I will build my church, my church." You know, to build is to work. And to Jesus, this work is more than just some project. It's personal. That's why he calls it my church. Because he builds his church one by one, person to person. You know, it's interesting that this is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus uses the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. Early in the Old Testament, Moses had set up a temple. If you follow kind of the history of God's presence in this world and God working, they set up this thing called the temple. That was the place where God dwelt. It was the place where God chose to meet with his people. And there in the temple, whether they were wandering through the wilderness or it was the temple in Jerusalem in Israel, God's presence would rest and the priest would enter in once a year and be able to come before the Lord with the sins of the people and to throw those sins on that altar and to pay, and to receive forgiveness for that and to find cleansing. That was the Old Testament temple. In about 600 BC, many years later, after this temple had been built, the Jews had been captured by the Babylonians, and they had been scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And at that time, they created this this kind of next phase in the process called synagogue. Have you heard that term before, synagogue? There are Jewish synagogues all over Milwaukee and all over the world. That's where this came from. Instead of just a temple, now they have synagogue. Because they were scattered, they needed to have some place to gather, some place to teach, some place to pray. And they did that in these synagogues. Here in the New Testament now, Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, I've got a new work, something that's never been done before. And this is what he calls it. He calls it my church. This word ecclesia, it means called out ones. It speaks of people. It means the assembly of believers. Again, it's about people. It's not about a building. It means the unassembled assembly as well. People scattered in their homes. They were still called the church, even when they met in their homes. Why? It's about people. Jesus is building his church, and it's personal. It's about people. Jesus here, you see, he is the master architect. He is the master builder, and he makes no mistakes, for he is God, and he is perfect. Jesus will build his church. You know, there's no exceptions to this. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, if I get around to it, I'll do it. No, Jesus is building his church. You see, he's got his hands on people. You feel that tug of God in your own heart. Some here today, maybe you're here and this is your first time in church, or you haven't been to church in a long time and you already feel that tug. That's God's hand. That's the hand of Jesus on your heart, and he's calling you into his church. He wants to work in your life. For those who identify themselves as his followers, his work is not done. He is shaping our lives. He's guiding us. He's even using us to lead others to the truth. Peter, the one that Jesus said this to earlier in the Gospels, he writes many years later in his book that he wrote to Rome, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. Years down the road, I can see him kind of recollecting this conversation with Jesus. And this is what he says to the Christians in Rome. He says, to the Christians in Asia. He says, you're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected, speaking of Jesus, he was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said this, on this rock, on the foundation of who I am, I will build my church. And to make sure we understand just how unstoppable his work is in both our lives and in this world, he adds this. He says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, you look at that, and I don't know about you, but for the most part, for many years, I just kind of scratched my head at that statement and thought, well, what is that really about? What is he talking about there? The gates of Hades will not overcome it. A lot of times, in other translations, it reads, the gates of hell will not overcome it. But Jesus uses this Greek word, Hades. In Hebrew, you read in the Old Testament, they use the word Sheol. This place that Jesus is talking about, it's the land of the departed. It's the land of the dead. It's the place where the disembodied live, the souls of those who have departed from their physical bodies. And it's all the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus goes on in the Bible and he tells us that in Hades, in one of the stories he told, that there's an uncrossable chasm between these two groups of righteous and unrighteous. That the unrighteous dead are separated from the righteous dead, and that the righteous dead, as Paul talks about, are with the Lord forever. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. The phrase gates of Hades, it was a common Jewish expression. for the doorway or the threshold to the realm of death. If you think about this in military terms, the gates of a city are the point at which an attacker lays siege. It's the weakest point of a walled city. Therefore, the strength of the city is measured by the strength or the power of its gates. And here Hades, or death, is represented as a city with its strength and its gates. And so the gates represent the power of Hades. You know, we all know death has power, don't we? It does. The death of a loved one alters our lives forever. When someone dies, their unfinished dreams die with them. Death is final. Many have called death the great equalizer. Paul called death the last enemy. Why? Because in this life, death is imminent. Physical death is imminent. Everyone knows it's coming. You know, gates also keep people in. But friends, I'm so glad to tell you, and you know this, that not even Hades, not even death could contain Jesus. And death will not contain or overcome the church. You know, the church will never succumb to death. It will never die. Why is this? Because its architect, its master builder, the foundation that this is built upon is Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is the Lord of life. He's eternal and he's powerful. And what he says he will do, he will do. And on top of this all, here's the good news. Here's the good news, friends. He loves you. He loves you. Jesus said this, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You know, in the most technical sense, Hades is the unseen world. It's the unseen world. You know, we can't see that far. Paul says that, you know, we kind of see things through a veil. We can't make it out. We have pictures of what the Bible says heaven's going to be like, but the reality is, we can't literally see it with our eyes. Hades is the unseen. And isn't it the unseen things in life that we have the hardest time dealing with? You know, the unknown plays with our imaginations. It's usually worst case scenarios. Things like, I don't like what I see in my marriage, and the future looks dot, dot, dot. Seems like my kids are becoming less and less interested in God, and I think that dot, dot, dot. A goal lies before me. I'm excited about it, but fear of the unknown or the unseen, dot, dot, dot. I've lost my job or taken a major pay cut. Maybe your finances are tight and you don't know how, dot, dot, dot. My life's a mess. It's spinning out of control. Today's not good, but tomorrow, dot, dot, dot. Friends, Jesus is building his church. He's doing it in us, and he's doing it through us. And not even death, the worst news of all, can alter this work. You know, life's worst cannot stop God's best. Jesus keeps his church alive and moving forward in you and in me. The work of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. That day when Jesus said this, he looked at his disciples, and it's the same to us today. On this rock, I will build in you, in me, in this world, my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. Today, in closing, I've got just three simple challenges I want to present to you. First of all, to the one here today that is not a Christ follower, I want to challenge you to investigate. I want to challenge you to investigate, to get up close to Jesus. You know, the claims of Jesus are way too big to be discarded without thought or examination. The world is full of people now, just like in Jesus' day, that had a lot of different opinions about Jesus. They kind of looked at him from afar, and they were content with that. The crowd was content to keep their distance. Maybe it's just easier that way. Maybe it's more comfortable. Maybe they just didn't want to know. I don't know exactly what it is. But what I do know is that Jesus said some pretty big statements about sin and freedom, life and death, heaven and hell. And there's simply too much at stake to just throw it all aside without any thought or examination. And so, you know, if that's you today and you're here and you're saying, man, I'm just kind of checking this thing out. I'm here maybe for the first time, or I've been here a couple of times. I'm not following Jesus. My challenge to you is to investigate. I want to challenge you to read the gospel. Just read one of the gospels. Pick one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And read it this week. Hear what Jesus has to say. Listen to what he might say to you. I challenge you to investigate. I challenge you to find a real follower of Jesus and get to know them. There are many around here. Watch them, examine them. Maybe you've seen some Christians and you just kind of shaking your head and say, man, if that's what being a Christian is all about, I don't think I want that. Follow the right examples. I challenge you to investigate. I challenge you to maybe even be so audacious as to hang out around this church for a while and just really press into what is happening here at Oak Creek Assembly. And maybe, just maybe, that through this you will discover, just like the disciples, who Jesus truly is. To the one who sees opportunities to make a difference today, you're just surrounded by them. You see them everywhere you look, opportunities to make a difference in a classroom, opportunities to make a difference in your neighborhood, opportunities to make a difference in your workplace. Here's my challenge to you: initiate. Initiate. This is great because Jesus is building his church, because he is doing this work. Here's what we can do. We can take a risk. That so to speak, DIY project, or that challenge that you take up, you don't have to worry that it's going to turn out like, you know, our Buzz Lightyear cake, or that, you know, the toilet notch door. You don't have to worry about that, because every attempt that you take in the name of Jesus Christ will make a difference. Friends, our efforts are not wasted. They're not wasted. The truth is, Jesus is building his church. And because he's building his church, we can take risks. We can be courageous. Author and pastor Pete Wilson said this about courage. He said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith. Instead of trying to fear less, we need to believe more. Jesus is building his church. He's building his church in you, and he's building his church in the lives of those around you. Because we have faith, because we believe Jesus is building, our default setting ought to be yes. As followers of Jesus, our attitude towards serving others is this: Jesus, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? Let's be initiators. You know, what if that small effort that Christ is asking you to engage in, to initiate, was skipped? You might think, man, that doesn't matter. You know, putting that missions gift in the offering, you know, and the whole scope of things and the hundreds of thousands of dollars that go out around the world, from, you know, my $5, that's not going to make a difference. What if that effort were to be part of the base of a structure, of that structure of the church that God is building, and if you take that one piece out, all the other pieces on top wouldn't be there? So often people say, well, what's the future hope for the church? Where does it lie? Russell Moore, writer, he said this: the next Jonathan Edwards, great preacher from times past, he might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin Fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a profane hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a Pride March parade right now. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. To the one who sees an opportunity to make a difference, friend, my challenge to you this week: initiate. Initiate. Jesus uses our little faith efforts to build his incredible work. Finally, to the one that's here today in the storms of life, here's the word that God gave me for you: endure. Endure. In other words, don't quit. Endure. I love how Paul said this. He said simply, stand firm. Stand. When you've done everything, when you've done everything you know to do, when you've done it all, stand. Don't quit. Don't give up. You see, because Jesus is building, you are growing. Don't give up on you. Because Jesus is building, the broken people and the broken relationships around you are unfinished. God is not done. When it feels like your work is wasted, keep praying, keep serving, keep giving, keep working, keep loving, keep going, endure. In other words, don't give up. Even when things don't seem to go your way, when dreams seem to be dying, when your hopes have all but vanished, don't give up. Why? Because Jesus is building, and he always has the last word. Jesus made it clear, his work is to build his church. It's to build lives. He's God. He's eternal. He sees all, and he loves you. He loves this world. He's building individuals personally. He's building strong hearts and minds, people of character, people of integrity, people free from sin and bondage, shame and guilt. He's building people. He's building strong families, strong marriages. He cares about those relationships because strong families make strong churches, and a strong church makes a strong community, and a strong community makes a strong nation. He's building people who will shine in their workplaces and throughout the world, that our workplaces would be more than a place to just generate cash, but it would be a place that would literally generate life and blessing in this world. He wants to take an active role in every part of your life. Why? Because he's building. He's building. He's building a movement globally, not just personally, but globally. Friends, governments can't stop him. Laws can't contain him. Armies don't scare him. Jesus said this, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Worship team, would you come? I want to close with a story that that I came across that I think illustrates this very well and just kind of puts a capstone on these thoughts here today. In the early part of 1876, just after the Civil War and the time of Reconstruction in the South, there was a small Methodist congregation in the sleepy little seaside village of Swan Quarter, North Carolina. They had been growing. God had been blessing what had been happening in their lives and their gatherings there. And they had determined in their hearts to build the very first church in that community that had been devastated by the war. They approached a man by the name of Samuel Sadler, a landowner of a prime piece of property on a hill in the middle of Swan Quarter at the time. It was the perfect site. And they asked him if they could purchase the land, and he denied them. They were frustrated by their efforts. This was their first choice, but they felt like, well, God's told us to build, so we'll take it somewhere else then. And they moved to another location, and they built their building that summer in 1876. On September 16th of that year, as their new church was being dedicated, there was a hurricane that hit the North Carolina coast. Reportedly, heavy winds and rains caused the tide to rise and to push in from the Pamlico Sound, and it flooded the town until the village and the surrounding areas were under 5 feet of water. The winds were strong and relentless, and the new church building actually, because of the water, lifted off of its brick pilings, and it began an unexpected journey. The church traveled north and then east through the village, eventually reaching the exact piece of property the congregation had earlier attempted to purchase. After turning itself around facing Main Street, the church settled onto this higher piece of ground and actually remains there to this day. The title to the land was eventually given to them about 4.5 years later. And since the late 19th century, Providence United Methodist Church has been known as the church moved by the hand of God. To this very day, you can visit that specific exact building. A little wooden church stands behind their new brick building on Main Street in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Friends, Jesus is not done yet. He's not done with you. He's not done with your family. He's not done with our city. He's not done with this nation. He's not done with this world. Jesus is building his church. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Boy, I just don't feel much hope in the situations that are before me. I just see landmines all around me, chaos, confusion. It's almost like anywhere I go, anywhere I choose, any decision I make, it's just worse, 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 worse." Jesus is building his church. And you can trust him. It's a sure work. It's a done deal. This is the way it's all going to end. Jesus is building his church. I love the picture of heaven in the book of Revelations, where it talks about how from every tribe and every nation and every tongue that we will gather together around the throne of God in eternity, the church, his people, those that he's done this work in. See, this is what life is all about. It's not about making a buck. It's not about, you know, the next bit of pleasure. It's not about whatever it is that's in our hearts that's apart from what God is doing. It's about what God wants to do in you and in me and in this world. He's building his church, and he's doing it in you and me. Oh, I'm so grateful for that. Can we just thank God this morning? Can we do that? Can we just thank the Lord for, boy, this incredible truth we have to stand on? Father, today we thank you for the gift of your word that shows us the truth. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. Lord, you're not simply here today to, Lord, to be applauded, to be praised with voices. Lord, you're here today to make a difference in our lives. Lord, I know and I believe that you've been speaking to people all throughout the message this morning, all throughout the worship time as they've come to this place, lifting up your name through the prayer time. Lord, you've been speaking to people. Why? Because you're building your church. You're building strong marriages. You're building strong families. Building your church. You're building strong minds. You're reshaping broken parts of our lives. You're molding us and shaping us to be men and women of strong character, godly character. You're setting people free from bondages and fears and afflictions of all kinds. Lord, you're imparting dreams and plans and desires and hopes. God, you're giving courage and strength and energy. Why? Because you're building your church. God, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss any part of it. Because you're going to do it. We don't want to miss it. Thank you, Jesus.